Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be finishing that up tonight. And if I'm not mistaken, next week we'll probably be going into the book of Galatians. Anyway, for those of you who haven't been here, as we were going through this first and second book of Corinthians, just a way of brief background so you can get an idea of where Paul is coming from as we read these closing verses of chapter 13. There was critics that snuck into the Corinthian church, and actually they're false apostles. They were false teachers, and they were really undermining Paul's authority. He wasn't there. He was off in another mission field at the time. If I'm not mistaken, he was in Ephesus at the time, and he was getting all kinds of reports from the Corinthian church that the people there were beginning to question his apostleship. They even began to question whether he was even saved or lost, because when he was with them, he was very meek, he was very soft-spoken, he was very loving and gentle and kind and so on and so forth. And after he had left, apparently some of these false prophets came in there, false apostles came in there, and they were putting Paul down. They were his critics, but they were saying that Paul couldn't be an apostle because he didn't have a wife and he wasn't taking any money for his services and he wasn't being authoritative enough and so on. So they were just really undermining everything that Paul had done, these critics. And now Paul is on the defensive. And the only reason he's trying to defend himself is because he sees what's at stake here. What's at stake here is God's word. What's at stake here is everything he's told them as far as what Christ had basically taught him, and he turned around and saved these people, and now they're saying that Paul is not even saved. So now he's got to answer his critics, because if he doesn't, then these people are just going to be misled by these false prophets. And hey, it's nothing new. Paul warned us in scriptures. He said that he knows, he foretold, he prophesied that there would come a time after he had left some of these churches that there would be wolves in sheep clothing that would go into churches and they would not spare the flock. And they would be teaching heresy and they would be leading people astray. And look at the church today. I mean, look at, oh, I just get a tension headache just looking at it and thinking about it when you think of all these people that are in the churches today and they're undermining the scriptures. And they're assaulting it, and they're taking the Bible, and they're basically twisting it and distorting it and perverting it and denying it and torturing it to get it to say things that obviously, it was never meant by God. And this is what we got to deal with. Well, these are wolves in sheep's clothing, and that's what Paul was dealing with. So when he wrote this letter, he's telling the Corinthians, hey, listen, man, if you want to see some power come from me, you're going to see it. I go there, and I preach to you, and I've been loving and kind and compassionate and everything like that, but if you're going to push me, then I'm going to go there, and basically he's saying, I'm going to take you behind the woodshed and beat you within an inch of your life. I'm just paraphrasing what he's saying here, because he said, you want to see some power from me, you will see some power. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 13, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned, and in the past to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live in him because of the power of God directed towards you. Now, just backing up for a minute, he uses a scripture from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19:15, when God has spoken through Moses, and he said, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, this is something that was written in the Old Testament by Moses. And basically, God is saying this. No one is to be accused of a particular crime or railroaded to be punished or imprisoned or killed or executed on just the testimony of one person. It has to be at least two or three witnesses. That was a Mosaic law. When Paul says this, hey, listen, he says in that verse first, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's basically telling them, okay, now, when I get there, if you guys don't have your act together, then you will see some power come from me.
It's on.
Then you will see some power come from me. And, this isn't an idle boast. Okay, because Paul, he was very, very reluctant to use his authority or use his power in any way I mean, he basically had the spirit of Christ, where he just didn't want to tear down people, but when push came to shove, when people's souls are at stake and the truth is at stake, well, then he's going to exercise the power that was within him. And you know what? I'll just give you an example. In the book of Acts, and you don't have to turn there, but it's interesting that in the book of Acts, in the 13th chapter, Paul exercises this kind of power against somebody who is opposing him. And, you know, I'll just read you the account real quick. He says, "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." Now listen to this. "But Elymas, the magician, for this is his name and translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the truth. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said," now listen, this is what he says to this guy. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when they saw that what had happened, being amazed at the teachings of the Lord." Now, here's an example of what Paul is talking about to this church. Now, he says, "If you are going to force my hand, then I'm going to exercise power, and you're going to be sorry that I did." Because what he's seeing here is these people are being misled, and they're so gullible. This is the thing that gets me so often, is when I see people who, you know, the Bible says very plainly, it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who is able to divide the word of truth correctly." You've got to read God's word. You've got to study God's word. You've got to meditate God's word. You've got to assimilate God's word. You've got to make it part of your life. But, you know, there's so many slothful, lazy churchgoers today who know virtually nothing about the Bible. And so when any Tom, Dick, or Harry comes along and they preach a different Jesus, a different gospel, hey, they fall for it hook, line, and sinker. And, you know, whose fault is that? Because they're so gullible. Whose fault is that? I mean, in China, Bibles are contraband. But, you know, those people over there in the underground church, I mean, if they get even one scripture, they will copy it over and over and over and over again and pass it around. Here, you can go to almost any bookstore and buy a Bible, and yet we're probably the most illiterate people on the face of the earth when it comes to God's Word. There's no darn excuse for it, as far as I'm concerned, because the Word, to me, is very plain. I mean, God has not made this thing a mystery of what his will is. But, you know, we have a real genius for getting ourselves confused when we don't want to hear it, when it doesn't fit our agenda. And so, you know, what Paul is saying to these people in Corinth, hey, if you're going to force my hand, I'm going to go there, and you'll see some power. But that's the last thing he wants to do. And it reminds me of just the way Jesus is, the way God is, in terms of his reluctance to exercise judgment upon man. Look at his long-suffering. Look at his patience. Look at his, you know, kindness that he shows towards us in the face of so much of our evil. But he's nobody's fool. I mean, there's an old saying. It says, beware of the anger or the wrath of a patient man. And when that cup of iniquity gets full, I mean, it starts overflowing, then you're going to force God's hand and judgment's going to fall. But in the meantime, God is always reluctant to bring judgment. He's always trying to get people to turn without having to judge him. And as far as I'm concerned, I've said this a half dozen times or more, 9/11 to me was a wake-up call for this country. It was a wake-up call from Almighty God. It was an act of mercy on his part saying, hey, I'm trying to get your attention here, America. You have forsaken me. So you kind of see that same spirit in Christ as you see in Paul here, because it is the same spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about, if I come a second time, I'm not going to spare anybody. I'm really going to exercise this power that you seem to feel like I'm lacking. And he says in that verse 2, he says, I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned, and in the past to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Look at the way he words it. I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, if I come, he's going to deal with them. You know, our world today, what's sin today? There's no such thing as sin as far as a lot of people are concerned. I mean, the biggest sins today are what? Secondhand smoke or having an extra big jumbo cheeseburger with fries or something like that. That's the big thing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, It just amazes me where this country is going with their whole concept of right and wrong and good and evil. And, you know, and it's just everything is so turned on its head. But as far as God is concerned, hey, things are still sin in his eyes, and we need to repent of them. But today it's like people just feel like, well, we're broad-minded, the things that once were sins, well, now we have God's blessings on. Well, they're deluding themselves along with everybody else. And that verse 3 says, since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live in him because of the power of God directed towards you. Now, he goes right back to the essence of where the power of God lies. And when we went through the 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this about the cross. He said, you don't have to turn there. He says, for Christ did not, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews seek for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on and says, consider your calling. You know, there's not too many among you that's rich and famous and powerful and so on and so forth. This is where the power of God lies. It lies in Christ's crucifixion. He says, that's the wisdom of God and the power of God. And I've always felt, hey, you want wisdom in your life? You want power in your life? I'm talking about spiritual power, spiritual wisdom. Meditate often upon Christ's death. Some people say, well, you shouldn't do that. You should just meditate upon his resurrection. Well, you know, I mean, that's the cornerstone of our faith and our belief and our salvation. Of course, it's a resurrection, but at the same token, you know, I think often about Christ's crucifixion, and I dwell upon it, and I meditate upon it, and I read about it, and I study about it constantly, because why? That's where the wisdom of God lies. That's where the power of God lies, is in the very thing that the world considers to be foolish, in that very weakness. And that's when Paul, when he's talking about here in verse 4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live in him because of the power of God directed towards you. And, you know, we just read, I think it was last week, where Jesus had told Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. When we recognize in ourselves that, hey, there's no good in me, and apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Now, people can say that. They can verbalize that. They can give that mental assent. But until you really believe it, deep down in the core of your being, where you really know it for sure, that there's no good in me, and that I can do nothing apart from the power of God, then, in that weakness, God's power is manifested. And that's what he's basically telling these people here. You know, these people were seeking power. They were seeking signs. In other words, you can go into churches, and I don't want to be anybody's judge when it comes to churches, but I see sometimes when I go into some particular churches, there's a tremendous emphasis upon certain spiritual gifts. And sometimes I feel a little uneasy about that, simply because it seems like Christ begins to lose its focus. In other words, instead of him being in the midst, instead of him being central, instead of him being all in all of a sudden there's a shift. And there's a shift to the gifts or the power or the manifestation of some spiritual thing rather than focusing it on Christ. Now, gifts have their place and all these other things have their place. But when they begin to crowd out the person of Jesus Christ, then I begin to wonder, hey, where's this going? It says here in that verse. He says in verse 5, it says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, this is very important, because what was happening there in the Corinthian churches, that these false prophets or apostles got in there, and they began to stir up a number of people there, and they began to question whether Paul was even saved, whether he even knew the Lord. So he kind of throws this back on in their face. He turns the tables on them and asks them this question. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now, let me ask you, straightforward. How do you test yourself? How do you examine yourself?
You look at your behavior.
That's a good point. I think it can be summed up. I think it can be summed up pretty well in Matthew chapter 7. Just a few verses that Matthew had written. This is the thing that Jesus had said. And I believe that this is the acid test when it comes to examining ourselves. He says here, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are that enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Now, who said that?
Jesus
Christ said that. Now, and basically, he's saying this. Hey, there's a lot more people who end up going to hell than going to heaven. Let me read that again. Because I didn't say it. This isn't my opinion. If I had written this, I would have said just the opposite. But this is the Son of God who says this. This is God Almighty that has said this. He says, enter by the narrow gate. The gate, of course, is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are that enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And then he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The acid test is obedience. In one word, obedience. As a matter of fact, you see that in the 14th chapter of John. You don't have to turn there, but that same point is made by Christ in verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and he will expose myself to him. And he also says in verse 23 and 24, says, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, this, it just boils down to this. Jesus said this, okay, here's the test. Here's how to examine yourself. Jesus said this, all these people over here who say they love me, if they don't obey me, they're kidding themselves. They don't love me. All these people over here who obey me, they love me. That's the acid test. You know, we're living in a day and age where it's very tough for a person with wisdom, they can distinguish between the phonies and the genuine thing. All right, but sometimes it's even hard because remember when Jesus gave the parable about the wheat and the tares, he gave the parable and said that the farmer went out there and sowed the wheat, and then the next thing you know, his servants came to him and said, didn't you sow good seed in your field? He says, yeah. He says, well, somebody's come along and has sowed bad seed among the good seed. And the bad seed was referred to as darnel, or, you know, these tares. And they resembled the wheat. And so the servant said, well, should we pull them up? And the master said, no, don't pull them up because then you'll be pulling up the good wheat with the bad. He said, I'll tell you what, let them grow side by side. And in the harvest, then we'll separate them. We'll take the tares, we'll throw them in the fire, and we'll take the wheat and put it in the barn. Okay? But here's the thing. You could be sitting side by side in the same pew every Sunday with somebody who's on their way to hell, who isn't really, you know, wheat, but a tare. Somebody who may look like a Christian, but where is their heart? They have to examine yourself as, do I obey Christ? Do I follow him? Is he my Lord? Am I really committed to him? Not, hey, do I give him mental assent? I mean, you know, here's the thing. There's so many people today. I bet you everybody in this room could quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? I mean, even sometimes, you know, you'll see people at football games or, you know, basketball games or whatever, and so they'll have John 3:16. Every time I see that, or a bumper sticker that says John 3:16, I really feel like going up with a marker and putting and Revelation 3:16. What does Revelation 3:16 say? I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay? I don't think you should ever quote John 3:16 without quoting Revelation 3:16. I know your deeds. They're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you would one way or the other. But since you are just lukewarm, wishy-washy, I find you nauseating, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, those are Jesus' words. I mean, they're not mine. This is the test, right? Examine yourself. See, so Paul's saying this. Hey, test yourself. Don't be looking at me. Take a good, hard, cold look at yourself. Is Jesus Christ really your Lord? How many people say, well, you know, I believe Jesus is Savior. You look in the New Testament, the word Savior is mentioned like 32 times. But the word Lord is mentioned like 433 times or 432 times. I mean, the whole emphasis is on Jesus' Lordship. I guarantee you, you make Jesus Christ your Lord, you have Him as Savior.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
All right?
Not the other
one. Okay? But if you just want Him as Savior, you're kidding yourself.
Amen.
You're kidding yourself. How many times I'll witness to people, talk to people about Christ, one of the first things I say is, hey, what's the most important thing in your life? I don't want an answer that just sounds good. Because they'll say, well, gee, you know, my wife, my kids. Baloney. Jesus said in Luke, unless you hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. And you all know that he wasn't preaching religion of hate, but he was saying very plainly, hey, if you put anyone, your kids, your wife, your job, your career, your piggy bank, or yourself in front of me, you're not worthy of me. So our love for Christ must be supreme. And our love for Him is manifested or proven by our obedience to Him. In John 14, it says, hey, you know, those who hear His voice or hear my voice, follow me. Okay? We got to follow Christ. Too many people today are just giving Him mental assent, just like it says in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, where God says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Mm-hmm. That's this country. That's what we've gotten. You know, we give Him lip service, but if the 90% plus people in this country who claim to be Christian, who claim to believe in God, were really following Christ, do you think we'd be in the mess that we're in? Do you think that we'd have the turmoil that we have? Do you think we'd have the crime rate? Do you think we'd have the immorality? Do you think we'd have the pornography? Do you think we'd have the abortions? Do you think we have these things? Yeah, you know, who are we kidding?
There wouldn't be so many people astray either.
Well, that's right. It's that simple. You know, it's just pure common sense. So when he says in that verse 5, test yourself, see if you're in the faith, examine yourself. So do you not recognize just about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? If you don't obey Him, if you don't follow Him, hey, you failed the test. He's not in you. You can talk from now to the crack of doom or the cows come home about how you know Jesus. But if you don't obey Him, you're just full of soup, man. And verse 6 says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. They were questioning whether he was saved or lost or in or out, or, you know, and he was the one that led them to the Lord, and they got the audacity to begin to question him. And then in verse 7 it says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. Now, what he's saying here I think is extremely important. Look at what he's saying. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved. Now, here's what he's saying. All right. As they began to question his apostleship and his authority, but also whether he was saved or lost. Okay? So he's saying this. We pray to God that you don't do any wrong. Not that so that we can seem approved to you. Because that makes no difference whatsoever. It's because you need to do what is right. In other words, I don't know how many times I hear this about, well, gee, I don't know why you stay in your particular church. You need to move on. You need to get somewhere else. You need to get plugged in. And, first of all, God hadn't sent me anywhere else. If He does, I'll go. I don't have any hang-ups about that. But here's the thing. I don't care what you think of me. You could think I'm the devil incarnate. It doesn't matter to me. It really doesn't. The point is, what about you? Are you doing the right thing? Are you the one that's plugged in? Don't worry about me. Because I'm going to have to answer to God myself. Okay? There's no doubt in my mind that I'm going to stand before his judgment seat, because that's where total Corinthians. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and render account thereof. So I think people really need to shift their attention rather than saying, well, what about that phony? What about that hypocrite? What about those people in that denomination? What about those people in that church? You know, I have my real reservations about that. Hey, Paul's saying this. It doesn't matter whether you approve of me or not. What matters is, hey, are you doing the right thing? You know? That's why when people tell me this nonsense about, well, I don't go to church because that phony or that hypocrite or whatever, you know, that's, to me, it's just a smokescreen. You know, I mean, sometimes I feel like slapping them just to wake them up to say, hey, man, it makes no difference what that person does or what that person believes. It's you and God. That's what it boils down to. So, you know, look at that verse 7 again, because just to emphasize it, because the way it's worded there is kind of hard to decipher it. But it says in verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. So in other words, it doesn't make any difference whether you approve of me or not, whether you believe I'm saved or not. What it boils down to is you. You and God. What about you? That's why when people always say, that's the tendency of human nature, is they like to take the white hot light of God's truth that's shining right on them, and they like to get out from under it and say, well, what about them? What about those people? What about him? And what about that? You know what I'm saying? And all the time God's saying, no, what about you? What about you? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying here. And in verse 8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Mm-hmm. He's the one that said that the truth shall set you free. Okay? Mm-hmm. But look what's happening today. It's like, you know, people are just completely twisting the truth and perverting the truth and distorting the truth. But, and I think it was Shakespeare who said something to the effect that truth is truth till the end of reckoning. And it doesn't matter how truth is, you know, assaulted and how people try to twist and pervert the truth. It just stands there like an immovable mountain. And nothing's going to change. What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. What's good is good. And what's evil is evil. And all of man's attempts to twist it around and to turn it on his head, the truth is still going to remain. And then he says here in that verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. Now, they were referring to him as being weak because he wasn't out there really trying to, let's say, control people or be overbearing and domineering over people. And so they figure, well, this guy's weak, man. He really doesn't have the authority of God in him. In other words, he's saying, I'm glad that I appear weak. Because he really doesn't want to go out there and exercise his authority against these people, you know, in such a way that would bring judgment upon him. He really doesn't want that. So what he wants is for them to grow in Christ, to become strong. He said, hey, I'm glad if you consider me weak. As long as you're strong, strong in the Lord. That, to me, is the bottom line. I don't know. I've been teaching this Bible study for over about 31 years. And it's like, it doesn't matter to me whether you come here or whether you like it or whether you don't. You know, what matters is, are you growing in the Lord? I don't know how many times I've told people this. If you can find a better Bible study, go to it. I really insist that you go to it. Go to it. Get plugged into it. Fellowship in it. Because what's important to me is not that you come here. What's important to me is that you grow in the Lord. Mm-hmm. That you get plugged into some way where you can grow best spiritually. That's what's important, and that's where Paul is coming from, is that he wants them to be strong, even though he may appear to be weak, even though they have a low opinion of him. Hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you approve of me or whether you think I'm a nobody or nothing. What matters is, hey, I want you to grow in the love and knowledge of God, and I want you to grow in such a way that you are complete. He's saying complete. You know, another word for complete, some people think, well, you know, once you become born again, that's the beginning and end of it all. But here's the thing. He's saying he wants you to be complete. I think another word for complete would be mature. We all know what it is to see a little kid, 2, 3, 4 years old. We all get a kick out of kids. I mean, just the way they act, the way they talk, the way they think, the way they... You can't help but bring a smile to your face when you watch a little kid, right?
Right.
But if that 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old is acting the exact same way when he's 20 and 25 years old, it's no longer cute. Is it? It is sad. Well, how many people in the church are like that?
Many.
You know? where they're not complete, they're not mature, they haven't grown. You know, it's like maybe they've been around for 20 years, but they're acting like a 2-year-old. That's what Paul is talking about here, right? He says that, for this we pray that you may be made complete. And then verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And, you know, that's pretty self-explanatory. You know, he's just such a reluctance on his part to bring judgment on these people. And that's, I think that's the same thing with the Lord. But if you're going to force his hand, then it's going to happen. And then in verse 11 it says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now look what he says. This is a mouthful in verse 11 and in closing verses. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice. It's tough to rejoice. I mean, I have a tension headache right now just from just dealing with the world, with all the stuff that gets thrown our way. From on your job, I mean, to what's going on in the world, what's happening in our government, what I see what's happening all around me. It's tough to rejoice. But like in the book of Nehemiah, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think that regardless of what happens around us, if we really put our faith and our trust in Christ, then there can be a joy that the world can't take from you. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's talking about, rejoice in the Lord. Now, granted, we don't necessarily have to rejoice in our circumstances, but you know, Paul talks about a peace that surpasses all understanding in spite of our circumstances, so that we can have a joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's talking about. That's a command. That's a commission that he's given us right here. And I look at what people get excited about, and I really have to shake my head. I mean, you talk about fanaticism. I mean, look at what happens when some team wins a football game or a Super Bowl or something, and then that particular city that the team belongs to, I mean, they go berserk. They riot. They burn cars. They tip them over. They smash windows, and they carry on and on and on. And then they got the audacity, if somebody says, praise the Lord, to call them a fanatic. I mean, look at what everything's turned on its head. I mean, what do we rejoice in? What do we really find our joy in? That'll say a lot about us. And that's why he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says this, be made complete. This is the second time he said that, huh? You know, whenever the Holy Spirit repeats itself, I tell you, it's for emphasis. I just told you what being complete means. It basically means be mature. In other words, act your age. How many times have you heard that? You know, sometimes I feel like saying to people who have been around a long time, hey, act your age, spiritually. So again, the emphasis here is, hey, be made complete. It says, be comforted. That to me is kind of significant too, because the second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think 4 times in the Gospel of John, John refers to the Holy Spirit as the comforter. He says, be comforted. Well, it's tough to be comforted when we're going through a lot of trials and a lot of tribulations, a lot of difficulties, right? But here's the key, the Holy Spirit. If you can really to cultivate a proper relationship with God, even in the midst of your darkest hours, you're going to be comforted. I mean, I can tell you, you know, through my own experience many, many times, some of my darkest hours, I have had some of my richest encounters with God. Because I have felt pressed in the knowing nobody but Him. I have nowhere to go but down on my knees, nowhere to look but up, but nobody to turn to but Him. And in pouring out my heart to Him, it's like you connect with Him in such a way that there's a comfort there that you can't find. You can't find it by going out and getting drunk or getting stoned or, you know, carrying on. Because in the midst of that darkness, there's some comfort that you can get from only God. And then through that experience, I think it enables you to comfort others in their sorrows and their difficulties and their tribulations. So he says, be comforted. It basically means, you know, be connected with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, be like-minded. That, to me, says a lot. Be like-minded. You know, there's a... I don't know how many different denominations that are represented here, but here's the thing. Some people get off on a tangent and feel like, well, this person belongs to this denomination, so he really can't be part of our group. Remember, that's what happened in the Gospels, where the apostles came to Jesus one time and says, hey, we saw some people preaching in your name, and we told them to shut up and stop doing that because they weren't part of our group. And Jesus said, hey, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, nobody's going to be able to preach me, you know, unless they're led by me, led by my Spirit. We have this narrow view sometimes. They just feel like, hey, if they don't belong to our particular group, then they can't be in. See what I'm saying? Or if they, that particular person belongs to that group, he can't be part of us. But here's the thing. When it says be like-minded, here's what makes us like-minded. There are only about 8, 9, 10 essentials. Now, it was Augustine who once said, in essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be charity or let there be love. This is what he means. For us to have a common denominator, to be like-minded, what we need is this. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. We have to believe in his deity. If you deny that Jesus Christ is God, then you are a cult. Mm-hmm. If you claim to be Christian and deny his divinity, you are a cult. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do and so on and so forth. I don't want to go down that road. But I'm saying that if you believe that he is God, that he's divine, you have to believe that. Okay, you have to believe in his virgin birth. You have to believe his atoning death on the cross. You have to believe in his resurrection. You have to believe in the heaven and hell and judgment and his coming again. And I would say you have to even believe in the Trinity, but that would be some people, you know, simply because that's such a profound concept. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think you have to have a clear understanding of that. But basically, there's 8 or 9 things that if you can agree on, you can be like-minded. Now, all the other things are marginal. They're peripheral. If your church teaches, hey, it's wrong to go to dances, or if it's wrong to drink alcoholic beverages, or if it's wrong to do that. I mean, hey, you have liberty in Christ. If you believe it's wrong, fine, but don't be pushing that on other people. See what I'm saying? Some churches, they say, hey, man, it's wrong for a woman to wear a pants. She's got to wear a dress. It's wrong for a woman to wear makeup. It's wrong to wear jewelry. That, to me, hey,
legalism.
That's legalism, yeah. Right. And at the same time, I just say, hey, I dismiss that, and I just say, hey, where are you with the Lord? Because if you believe in those essentials, I think we could be like-minded. All this other stuff, we can agree to disagree, because our salvation is not contingent upon it. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? So we can fellowship, even though we may not agree on certain doctrinal issues. If we have the basics, if we have the foundation, then we can grow, then we can be like-minded. And then he says, live in peace. Live in peace. Hey, yeah. I'll tell you something. You can't really put a premium or a price on peace. I mean, you really can't. I mean, Solomon said something to the effect that it's better to live in a corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome, contentious woman. The same thing with a man or anything. I've experienced neighbors who have these stupid dogs that bark, bark, bark. You come home and just want to peace, and if that thing could rob you of your peace, or that thing could just be so annoying that you don't have your peace. I mean, I feel like peace is, there's no price you can put on it. And yet, here's the thing: we can have peace that surpasses all understanding in spite of circumstances if we're right with God. See, but you can have everything going for you in the world, if you're not right with God, you're not going to have a peace. So when he's talking about, go ahead.
So true. When you don't know the Lord, you know what is that? I don't know if he said that about the heart doesn't rest until it rests.
Oh, yeah, it was Augustine that says, "Yeah, the heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee." That's not a scripture verse, but it is so true.
It is true, because you don't have any peace, and I don't think you can really get true peace until you know Christ.
Right.
And what does the statement say?
It was Augustine that said that a heart. The heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that in Ecclesiastes, but it says it in a different way. It says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. All things are wearisome, but man is not able to tell it. Now, to me, that's a profound statement. It's a profound scripture. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Take, for example, pornography. Men who get hooked on pornography, it's not enough to just, you know, have one magazine or two magazines, or, you know, it's like you got to have mountains of them. It's not enough to just get plugged into one internet porn site. Why? Because the eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear is not filled with hearing. I mean, the devil, he's got 100,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention, right? I mean, it's all out there. And, you know, the still small voice of Christ is still calling to us, right? But here's what happens. Our heart, we want all these other things, but it's going to be restless until it focuses in on Christ and rests in him. The heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee. There's not going to be any satisfaction regardless of how much you get in life. And then he says, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. You know, live in peace. We have to make that effort. That's part of the Beatitudes too, isn't it? I think it's the seventh. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Wherever you can, try to instill peace rather than, you know, constantly stirring up some kind of muck. I mean, people do this, especially when it comes to gossiping or slandering and maligning and things like that. You keep that up, and I guarantee you, there'll be no peace. He says, live in peace, and God of love and peace shall be with you. And then he says in verse 12, says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Of course, we don't do that here in our culture. You know, you give somebody a hug or you shake their hand. But I think the principle is very much intact. Of course, they do it still in the Middle East. I mean, men give each other a kiss, and so do women. You know, but he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. That, to me, is very important, because what it says this is, okay, Jesus said this. If you come to give God, come to offer God a sacrifice, and your brother has something against you, go, leave your sacrifice at the altar, go and reconcile yourself to your brother, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. In other words, even John says it. You know, it says, if we hate our brother in heart and say we love God, but then we're kidding ourselves. All right? So it says we greet each other with a holy kiss. In other words, when you see each other, there's not to be any resentment or bitterness or contempt or hatred or animosity or malice or a contemptuous spirit towards somebody. When you greet one another with a holy kiss, in other words, that's the implication is that, hey, you know, you've let go of all, you know, animosity or resentment. That's the principle behind this. Hey, we're all sinners. We all have our weaknesses, faults, failures, shortcomings. And you can't go through life without stepping on somebody's toes. And you got to make an effort to just say, hey, man, I'm sorry. Let me make restitution or whatever. That's a holy kiss. That breaks down the walls in terms of any kind of, doesn't give the devil a foothold, you know, to raise havoc. And at the same time, there can be peace and harmony. Look at the families today. Look at the divorce rate today. Look at the dysfunction in families where there's so much hatred. Where there should be a holy kiss, there should be, you know, peace, there should be harmony. And it carries right over into the church. And then he says in verse 13, all the saints greet you. He's talking about the saints that were with Paul. They greet the Corinthians. That, to me, says a lot. I mean, for years and years and years before the Soviet Union broke up, we used to send Russian Bibles into Russia. And of all the years I've been teaching this study, I don't know how many thousands of studies I've taught, but I don't think there's ever been a study that I haven't prayed for our persecuted brothers and sisters in the world. But why? Because they're part of us. I don't know them. I can't even speak their language. I wouldn't know them if I walked past them on the street. But we are one in the Spirit. So when it says all the saints greet you, in other words, I don't care if they're the underground church in China. If they know the Jesus, then they are part of me and I am part of them, because we are part of Christ. And we're all one body. And, you know, there's not that division. And unfortunately, a lot of people who I think are immature in the faith don't see it. Don't recognize it. They feel like, hey, unless you're part of our little group here, you know, you're not part of the whole picture, and they miss it. And then he says there in that verse 14, last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, all of you. That, to me, I think says a lot in concluding too, because he says the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Look at the hatred in the world today. The hatred that just permeates this world. You know, one race against another, one ethnicity against another, employees against employers, and I mean, you name it. Men against women, it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? The hatred is manifest. But here's the thing. He's talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, okay, I don't care what color they are. I don't care, you know, what language they speak. I don't care what continent they live on. But people are filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what their backgrounds, what their socioeconomic background, what their educational level is. Everything, all that's zero. All that's nothing. It's the common denominator for fellowship is the Holy Spirit. Without that, there'll be dissensions, there'll be divisions, there'll be arguments, there'll be, you know, pride, there'll be one-upmanship, and you name it. It goes on and on. The whole litany could go on forever about all the negative things you will have. But once you have the Holy Spirit, everything is connected. That's where I think of man, when I look at the world today, and it's so filled with hate and contempt, and even in the church you see some of this stuff, you stop and think, I think about this constantly. I think, man, what a contrast to what it must be like in heaven. Because in heaven, I mean, we read in the book of Revelations that the people that come through the tribulation period, John says that they are come out from every language, every nation, every tongue, every kindred, and they're up there, and they all have palm branches, and they're all dressed in white, and they're all praising God. And, you know, when John asked the angel, who are these? He said, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. And they're all in heaven, and believe me, there's fellowship there. There's not any arguments. There's not any feeling of superiority. There's not any class warfare. There isn't any of this stuff. I mean, that's why I think one of the things that I would long for when you get to heaven is, hey, you know, you are one with these people. And God's no respecter of persons, and he's colorblind as far as what your skin color is and what your language you speak, and it's just you're a family. See what I'm saying? That's what the Holy Spirit brings in, is fellowship. But the Bible says where there's confusion and division, there's evil work. See what I'm saying? Anybody have anything you want to add or share?